First Corinthians, then, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank You for Your holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, and we just ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us in understanding them. Lord, would You come by Your Spirit so that hearts are opened and that minds are enlightened to see Jesus, the risen Savior, as He really is. Pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. If we look at this text, it's really a summary of what is of first importance as Paul talks of it or writes of it here. In verse 1 it says, "Now I would remind you." And it is stating the obvious when someone would write something to say, "I'm reminding you of this," to say it's something that has already been made clear to the Corinthians. This was not a new thought for them, but as in many, many times that's the case in our lives, we need to be reminded of the things we've heard or seen. So this is something already made clear to the Corinthians. Now this is a reminder in a written form in this letter. And it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I was listening to a sermon this week, and I gleaned from many sources to try and find out what others have appropriated and understood by this passage, but sadly what I was hearing was not really edifying because it was just false doctrine based on these verses 1 and 2. And the preacher was saying that these verses teach that you can lose salvation. And if you simply look at this text, I can see how you can come up with that as possible. An absolutely possible interpretation. But when we look at the whole Bible, it's very, very clear that Jesus doesn't lose any of His sheep. Romans 8, Paul makes it clear that those who are justified are glorified. And on we could go to establish that truth. So how would we look at this text and interpret it knowing that Christ does never lose His sheep, any of them? He never has to report to His Father and say it's been a bad week in Greater Phoenix. I lost 72 of those You gave me. But in fact, in John 6, He says, "It's the will of My Father that I lose none of them that You have given Me." And I cannot for a moment imagine Jesus failing to do the will of His Father. And He makes it clear it's the Father's will that He lose none of those given to Him. So what we do with this passage is we interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture. And this is not teaching the loss of salvation, but it does teach the reality that not all professed faith is genuine. Not all that say they believe truly do believe. And we need to have this category in our minds, those who have a counterfeit faith. It looks like the real thing. We think it's the real thing when we observe it, either in ourselves or in others. But there's a difference between that and the real. There is a real kind of faith and there is a false kind of faith. So immediately you're thinking, so what is the difference between false faith and real faith? False faith can have a temporary interest in Christ. It's very, very hard, if not impossible, to tell the fake from the real, which is why it's not our job, it's not our responsibility to do that. Pastors and elders are not given special glasses. I've often lamented the fact we're not given special glasses to be able to put them on and just look and see who the elect are. The elect will go green in front of you, and the others will just look like normal people. That would be so easy in the counseling room, wouldn't it? A couple comes before you and they don't glow green, and you say, well, nothing I'm about to say will do you any good. You might as well leave. It would save a lot of time. But we're not given those glasses, nor are you. But the Bible says the Lord knows those who are His. He's never fooled, though we have been. And sure, you can think of those who professed faith fervently in Christ who no longer walk with Him. It's interesting because our job is to get on with the task of reaching, teaching, training, and sending, and leave the actual component of who is saved and who is not to God, because God knows and we don't. And this sounds a lot, doesn't it, like what Jesus made clear in one of the parables, the parable of the sower. I like to call it the parable of the soils. In fact, let's go in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4 just for a moment. I do this fearfully because once we get there, it's going to be hard to get out. So let's go to Mark 4 just for a moment. And Jesus is teaching about certain things in the kingdom of God. And he makes clear his teaching by way of parable. Parable is something that's thrown alongside something. Para, thrown alongside to illustrate. And he says in verse 3, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've often thought of Christians who are longing to see Jesus, and oftentimes they say, oh, I just wish I was there in Galilee and hearing Jesus teach. Well, unless you were one of the apostles, it might have been a very frustrating experience. Jesus might come up with a story. He says, there's this sower, and he sowed, and there's these four types of ground. Amen. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And off Jesus walks, and you're thinking, that was great. I loved it, but what on earth did that mean? But unless you're one of the people in the inner circle, you wouldn't have had the explanation. And so it might have been a bit frustrating. So verse 10 says, when he was alone, in other words, the crowd didn't hear this explanation. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Hey, great parable, Jesus. What did it mean? He said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Oftentimes people are told Jesus told parables to help people understand the truth, and that's true for some, but in many cases it was to obscure the truth. He didn't want them to understand. He said, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, this is a significant one. It's a key to understanding the other parables that are of the kingdom of God. Verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan, before people get to the parking lot, immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. There's nothing wrong with that. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. That is a very key phrase. Endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. It's the farmer who makes the soil ready, and in the good soil it brings forth fruit. There's depth, there's root, and that's not the case with the other three kinds of soils. But recognizing this, what we hear and what we see with the words of Jesus, it goes right along with what we see in the rest of our Bibles and in the New Testament. True faith will continue. True faith will endure. In fact, it was the Apostle John in 1 John 2:19 who made it clear that we are those who continue because we're those of the truth. If you go to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment, back to the left in your Bible, Matthew 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burnt, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In that we can't look into human hearts and know things as God does, we're not called to try and work out who has true faith and who has the fake kind of faith. Instead, we're to let both weeds and wheat grow up together until the harvest. True faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. First chapter of Philippians say, it's been given you to believe. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. New American Standard. By its very nature, true faith endures. So the test is not what you look like when you are responding to the gospel, but what you're doing 30 years from now, what you're doing 50 years from now in terms of your faith. The test of true faith is its persevering quality, because that's its nature. When God gives the gift of true faith, its very nature is to continue. There will be highs, there will be lows. There may be times, even like in the life of the Apostle Peter, when he denied Christ. But he came back, didn't he? Unlike Judas, who never was a true follower of Jesus, according to Jesus. Jesus was never fooled by Judas, though everyone around him was. He looked the part, he was doing the part, he was preaching as the other apostles were. I believe he also saw miracles. Like the other apostles saw miracles, but he was never a true disciple of Christ. Jesus said, he's a devil. So the apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So how do we know we have true faith? Well, we keep on believing. We keep on trusting Christ. Look at verse 3 back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, we read this. For I deliver to you as of first importance. We need to ask the question, what is of first importance? The answer is, it goes back to verse 1, the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. Today, there's a movement within the professing church called Mere Christianity. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It really seeks to strip down the message of the Christian faith to the barest, most meager possible elements, and then say, if you embrace these things, we put our arms around you, you're a Christian. And there's actually a lot of truth to this, a good deal of truth, and that's why it's an attractive idea. Because we cannot come to agreement on all the very fine points of doctrine. In fact, Ephesians 4 says we're to have unity of the faith till we all come to the knowledge of the truth. In heaven, every one of you will know I was right about everything, right? Or you were right about everything. Sure. Yet it's important we understand there are essentials of the faith, and that allows us to walk as brothers and sisters in the faith. But there are things that, though some people think are very, very vital and important, are not necessary for Christian fellowship. There are some churches, unless you have their particular view of the end times, oh, woe unto you if you don't believe that we're going up when they're going up. Oh, woe unto you. I can imagine people seeing Christ, going up to be with Him, and shouting at the top of their lungs, this is totally against my theology. And yet they're going up anyway, so it is. So we can have unity on the essentials, and I believe that's true. Dr. Al Mohler said this, all revealed truth is vital, invaluable, life-changing truth to which every disciple of Christ is fully accountable. But certain truths are of highest importance, and that is the language Paul uses without qualification. He talks about that which is of first importance. So here's the problem with the Mere Christianity movement, that it leaves out from its essentials the gospel. And according to Paul, the gospel is an essential component of the Christian life. There's an entire book of our New Testament, Galatians, which is given over to that theme, where if you would paraphrase the first chapter, Paul is saying, even if we or an angel from heaven, even if I as an apostle come to you and preach any other gospel than the one you have received, take that angel by its breeches and kick him out the door. As I say, that's a paraphrase of what the Apostle Paul is saying there. He says, let him be anathema. Let him be under the eternal curse of God. Let him be lost forever. That is the weight of getting the gospel right. We have no business getting anything wrong. We ought to love God with our minds and search out His truth. And we don't have the theological right to be wrong. God never says, it's okay you believe false doctrine. However, there are essentials of the faith and there are things that are important but not essential. And we can have Christian fellowship together. So the Mere Christianity movement leaves out the gospel and says, look, you believe in the Trinity, that's good. You believe Jesus died and rose again, that's good. The problem is the Judaizers at Galatia could pass any theological test regarding seeing Jesus as the Messiah. They just wanted to add something to the gospel and say, you need Christ, you need Him plus, you need Christ plus something else. And Paul says, no, you add to Christ, you don't have Christ. Christ saves by His power alone. And the gospel centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to read in 1 Corinthians 15, it centers in on His life, on His death, on His burial, and His resurrection. So essential to the Christian faith is the gospel. And it includes what Jesus did, not merely at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, but specifically at the cross, what He did there. And we are to understand the gospel as being justified declared right in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To add to that, in any way, is another gospel, and it doesn't matter what else you get right, get that wrong, and you're outside the Christian faith. The gospel is of first importance, Paul writes. We also see these next words, what I also received. Do you see that in the text? What I also received. In other words, this is a received gospel. It's not as if men got together and said, how about we come up with an idea here? This is something men received. There's a quote in your bulletin by Steve Lawson. The gospel has not been crafted by any church, drafted by any denomination, nor scripted by any seminary, but has come down from God Himself. I agree with that. And Romans 1 makes it clear that when Paul was writing to the Romans, he called himself Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that phrase, the gospel of God, doesn't speak about the gospel about God, but the gospel belonging to God. In other words, this is God's gospel. Paul says, I'm writing as an apostle who's set apart for God's gospel. And the implication is, I have no right to mess with it. I've got no right to dilute it or change it or think what would be more palatable to people. I'm a messenger, an apostle, a sent one of Christ, and my calling is for the gospel of God in Scripture. Then we read these words. The Christ, here is the gospel, part of it. The Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We saw this in our last time together, Sunday, Lord's Day, last week. Scripture is the ultimate authority that Paul refers to. Rather than his eyewitness testimony, because he had seen the Lord, and he makes that clear in this passage, and the apostles had seen the Lord, and up to 500 people had seen the Lord, we're talking about after the resurrection. He doesn't make that the supreme, ultimate authority. No, it's Scripture. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. The gospel centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Again, to quote Dr. Moeller, Paul points directly to the events of the cross and resurrection of Christ. He's not concerned with just any gospel, but with the only gospel that saves. This is the gospel I preach to you, Paul reminds the Corinthians. The same Paul who so forcefully warned the Galatians against accepting any false gospel reminds the church at Corinth that the very gospel I preach to you is the gospel by which you're being saved. Their stewardship of the gospel is underlined in Paul's words, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. These three big facts, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, stand at the very center of the Christian faith. They are facts in history, and without them there is no good news, no gospel. What gospel means, good news. There's no good news outside of those three facts. If you look in verse 11 in the passage, it says, so we preach, and so you believe. There are certain things that must be believed. And those certainly do include the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So let's look at these. First of all, it says in verse 3, Christ died. Christ died. Many Christians are seen wearing crosses around their necks. You can go in their houses and you might see a cross somewhere. I'm certainly not against that, but that's not how we're justified in the sight of God. You shall know them by their crosses. It's never said in the Bible. But it's strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you think it's a little bit strange that people have instruments of torture hanging around their neck? I mean, that's what the cross was. No one looked forward to a sightseeing tour of crosses in the first century. It was an instrument of extermination. It's a lot like in our day, having something around our neck, maybe silver, maybe gold, of a guillotine. Wouldn't that be strange? Or an electric chair. Oh yeah, well, that nice, love the beautiful. But that's what we've got around our necks, a cross. Why would that be? You've got an extermination device around your neck? Interesting. What a strange person. It's interesting because just about a week before was Palm Sunday. You remember the scene? Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey. When he comes back the second time, he's coming on a horse. But this time he came on a donkey. And the crowds lined the streets singing Hosanna, Hosanna, or we say Hosanna. And it literally means liberate us, free us now. We turned it into a very nice, polite greeting, but that's not what it meant. And this was ancient Israel, occupied by the Romans. The cry of Hosanna, Hosanna, was free us now. Go in and sack the Romans. Be the one who leads us. It's interesting, coming up that slope to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, going through the gate, the crowd fell silent because he didn't go where they thought he would go. Jesus often does that. He doesn't do what we think he ought to do sometimes. Lord, you should. He's never taken advice from anyone and said, oh, I had never considered that. No. Wow. Thankfully, you brought your wisdom to mine and now I'm able to make a very good decision. Thank you so much. That never happens. Well, the crowd fell silent because he didn't go to the right when he went up the hill. He went to the left. And you may not know the significance of that unless you've understood the Jewish layout. But on the right was the Roman fortress, the base of their soldiers in Jerusalem, the fortress Antonia, or Antonia. Yes, I think I got it right. You can still get to see that. But on the left was the Jewish temple. And Jesus went up to the gate and turned left rather than right. Not because the donkey was out of control, he's trying to steer it a different way. He chose to go left. And that was altogether wrong. And a total surprise. The crowd fell silent. And Jesus borrowed a whip. We don't know where he got it. Maybe he was holding it as he was going on the donkey. We don't know. But he used the whip, hear this, to whip Jews. Not the Romans. Single-handedly, he cleared the outer courtyard of the temple. What a Messiah. Free us now. Free us now. Go, Jesus. Where's he going? He went to the temple, not to where the soldiers were. They couldn't handle this kind of Messiah who would whip Jews. Days later, the trial, supposedly, of Jesus, there's a number of them. Pilate, ruling over Jerusalem, knowing it was a tense place, putting it mildly, emotions were always on a knife edge. To placate the crowds every year at this particular time of Passover, he agreed to loose from prison any prisoner the crowd named. You can read of this. In fact, we can go there. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, look with me in verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. This was his habit. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the resurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and gave him release for them. Stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, trying to give him a chance to do something else. Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, that's his motivation, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Do you want to release the King of the Jews? No. We want Barabbas. Now I'm told, I've never been able to verify this, but one scholar I know has said that there are records that this man, Barabbas, had a first name of Jesus. His name was Jesus Barabbas. I've never been able to get my hands on that, but let's just go with that for a moment. What we do know is the name Barabbas comes from two words sandwiched together, Bar, which means son, and Abba, which I'm sure you might have heard of, which means father. And so Bar Abbas means son of the father. And if this scholar is correct, that outside the New Testament there's a record that this man Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, had a first name of Jesus, Pilate was basically saying, which Jesus, son of the father, do you want released for you? This one or that one? The political resistant leader or the one who's called the Savior? And stirred up by the chief priests, they said, we want Jesus, son of the Father, the political resistance leader. At least he would fight for the people of Israel, not whip Jews. So he ended up being scourged and crucified. Scourging is a harrowing thing. Roman soldiers knew how to bring someone within an inch of death without killing them, although there are records that some even died under the scourge. There's a number of different kinds of Roman whips. One is called the cat of nine tails, and we don't know if that's the one that was used about Jesus. The Bible just simply says in three words in our English Bibles, they scourged him. Just as it says those three words later on, they crucified him. Some people can make a two-hour movie out of three English words. But the scourging was whereby the Roman soldier would take a whip that had lashes. Some say the cat of nine tails had nine lashes. Some say others had more. And embedded in those lashes were pieces of metal and pieces of glass, so that when the whip affected the body, the Roman soldier would then yank that whip and strips of flesh would come up off the body. And at times you could even see the bones of the victim being scourged. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. The Old Testament also says about the back of Christ, the Messiah, his back was like a plowed up field. Interesting. So he was crucified on top of the scourging. Crucifixion normally didn't kill quickly. The shortest you could expect was 2 days on a cross. The longest recorded is actually a week. The condemned person was stripped naked. They were then nailed to two beams of wood through the wrists. Not the palms of the hand. That's not enough power in the hands and the muscles there to keep you on a cross. It's through the wrists. But it's the Greek word that's used for hands include the wrists. So it's no error in the Bible on that. But only through the wrists could the nails carry the weight of the body. There's a hole in the wrist joint that they used to put the nails through, which it could support the weight. The same with the feet. It was not through the middle of the feet, but through the ankle. So by the wrists and the ankles, they were nailed to the wood and hung there totally naked. Pictures of the crucifixion usually include a loincloth, but that was not really true historically. They were exposed totally to public humiliation. The Bible's very discreet about this. It says the women stood at a distance. But they were left there without food or drink. And crucifixion killed by suffocation, being unable to breathe. While there was still strength in the limbs, I'm quoting from a man called David Pawson, a victim could push up with the feet and breathe. And then when the pain in the ankles got too much, they would relax and hang by the wrists. But then it became more difficult to breathe, so they push up again. And as soon as the pain in the ankles had lessened just a little bit, they were able to do that. And then this constant pushing up and slumping gradually made the body all too weak. And came a moment when the legs could no longer support the weight and push up. And that's when suffocation began and they died because the pressure on their lungs was too great. And it normally took 2 to 7 days to accomplish the death of a victim while they hung there. It was a dreadful, dreadful death. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. It was considered too undignified for them. But we know why Jesus on the cross died in just 6 hours. That's because the only way to ensure that someone dies quickly on the cross is to break the legs. Then he can't push himself up and he can't breathe. They came because it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Passover began just 3 hours later at 6. And the Jews told Pilate, we don't want you to leave dead bodies hanging up there for the feast of Passover. That would not be good. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first two thieves, and then they suffocated. They came to Jesus and found he was dead already. So to make absolutely sure, they pushed a spear up under his ribs into his heart. And John, who'd come back to the cross after taking Mary away, said there was a flow of blood, then water came out of that spear thrust. And that's a clue. It's the most unusual thing, but a doctor has understood this, and medically we understand now what was taking place now. It's actually a ruptured pericardium, and it speaks of incredible stress. And that's what was going on in Jesus, because of not merely the physical suffering, but spiritually bearing our sins. And that's the next phrase in our text. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. Do you see that? For our sins. Worldly wise advice says, preacher, don't mention sin. It puts people off. Except we're dealing here with God's gospel, and the preacher has no right to change the message. Christ's death was for our sins. Do you realize Christ was born for us? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Luke 2 tells of the angel coming to the shepherds and saying, unto you is born this day in the city of David. A teacher? No. An educator? No. A life coach? No. An enlightened guru? One of the great many? No. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He lived for us. He fulfilled the law of God with its external and internal demands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Christ died for us, for our sins, in our place. A hymn we often sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Some say, oh no, I could never admit to being vile. No. Yes. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The message of the cross is not that bad things happen to good people. In fact, the evil due to us came upon Him. We often say many strange things, but there was only one who was ever good according to God. And evil came upon Him because He willingly took it upon Himself. The theological term is vicarious. He was our substitute. In our place, He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's interesting that 3 o'clock is the time Jesus died, because at that very moment thousands of lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem. But Christ was our Passover lamb. It is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What is finished? All that was said to Jesus in eternity past. Be the lamb. Take the sin of God's people and accomplish redemption. It was accomplished. It's 3 words in English, 1 word in Greek. Tetelestai. It is finished means paid in full. It's accomplished. It's actually a marketplace term, whereby if you wanted a receipt in the marketplace, you'd bought certain items and you want to prove it. You'd ask the shop, the storekeeper to write the items down, and then across it write the word tetelestai, means paid in full. That's what Jesus said on the cross. I've done it. I've accomplished it. It's paid for. Next phrase. In accordance with the scriptures. Oh, he died according to the scriptures? Oh, yes. This was prophesied 1,000 years before. We've already heard Isaiah 52, 53 this morning. But Psalm 22, written by David, known as a messianic psalm, starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lot like someone in our day saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He doesn't need to quote the whole stanza and the whole hymn. We know what he's talking about. And Psalm 22 was like that. It was a known hymn of the people of God. And on the cross, with very little lung power, he said, my Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it thundered out to everyone, I'm fulfilling Psalm 22. Read the rest of the chapter. And that's what we do. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Jesus didn't have to quote the rest of the psalm. The people knew it. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Speaking of the Gentiles, which was the Romans. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Amazing. None of this happened to David. Yet David writes of it, because the Holy Spirit is giving him the words that speak of crucifixion, which was not even invented when this psalm, Psalm 22, was written. Oh, the scriptures say the Messiah will die. His hands and feet will be pierced. Then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried. You ever heard a sermon on Jesus was buried for you? No, we usually focus on the death and the resurrection, but the burial is important. It's part of it. It proves the validity of both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You only bury dead people. Fact is, Jesus was very nearly not buried. The crucified victims were usually thrown on the trash heap. In fact, you can go there today. It's less than a 5-minute walk outside the city gate to find the garbage dump. The garbage dump of Jerusalem. It's actually called the Valley of Hinnom. You might know it more as Gehenna. Gehenna. In Scripture, that place is compared to hell. To perish is to be thrown into Gehenna. Someone was already there. Judas. Judas, who had denied Christ, but more than that, betrayed him. Jesus was about to go that direction, but a man stepped in, fulfilling Isaiah 53, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Everybody knew where his tomb was, in spite of people that scrambled to find a reason to deny the resurrection. Oh, they just went to the wrong tomb. Oh, really? Everybody, including the Romans and the Jews and the mother of Jesus, and everybody just didn't, you know, they just didn't know where the right tomb was, really. But let's get beyond the burial to the resurrection as we close this. Psalm 16:10 talks about the Holy One and says, "You will not allow him to be abandoned in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And in there, in that climate, within 4 days, putrefaction took place. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter refers to this in Acts 2. Let me just quote him. "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now, if you're going to start a religion and Jesus didn't die and rise again, I'd suggest you wouldn't start it in the place where he didn't die and didn't rise again. No, start it somewhere else. You know, go to Greece and start the religion. Don't start it in Jerusalem. They say, "Oh, come, Jesus died and rose again. Come on, no way. All right, Malcolm, go and get his body. It'll be all over." "Men of Israel, in Jerusalem, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Skeptics say, "It's not possible for a man to rise from the dead." God says, "It's not possible for him to be held by death." For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Quoting Psalm 16. "You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. Talk about powerful sermon. The resurrection justifies Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It justifies his claim. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am. I am. I am. I am the light of the world. Paul said it this way, Acts 17. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to think nice thoughts about him and include Jesus sometime in your thinking. that's okay. And come back next week. You may not be able to make a decision like this. No, right now. Repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Whoa. Paul points to the resurrection as an act by which the Father vindicates who his Son claimed to be. He writes, Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our transgressions, our trespasses, and raised for our justification. He proved that what he did at the cross worked. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Romans 1:4. Let me close with this. The resurrection tells us that everything Jesus said and did was honored by God. At the baptism of Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And people might be mistaken about why he's getting baptized. Let there be no mistake. He's getting baptized not because he's a sinner. I'm well pleased with him. And when he raised him from the dead, he was saying the same thing. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. Good work, my son." He's done it. He's achieved it. And the message of Christianity is not, let me tell you 8 ways to improve your life. Follow these laws and you'll get to be a better accountant and a better salesperson and you'll achieve more and life will have more meaning. No, no, no. It's about a Savior. Why do we need one? Because the law of God is harsh. It is perfect. It says, love God perfectly every moment of your life. And none of us have done that. Only one could be called good in God's definition. And Jesus kept the law. He says, "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." And he did. He never said sorry to his Father because he never had to. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved. And on the cross, God transferred the sin of all those who would ever believe in him. Our sin were laid on him. He bore in his body our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. He took what we deserve and we get what he deserved. It's grace from start to finish. The transfer was from all of time, all of sin, all those who would ever believe, their sins laid on Christ. Christ suffered in their place on behalf of his people. And the life of Christ is credited to them as they believe in him. He cancelled out sin and he gave us righteousness so that the Christian who simply calls on the name of the Lord with true faith says, "God, there's nothing in my hands. All I'm bringing to the table of redemption is sin. I'm not bringing merit. All I have are demerits. I've never loved you perfectly for a second. My only hope is that what you say about Jesus would count for me. That he redeemed me. He ransomed me. He did something I could not do. He died my death. That's my only hope. If Jesus and his work cannot be accepted in your sight, I have no hope." God says that is the right answer. I did lay sin on Christ and give his righteousness as a gift to all who believe. All who treasure my Son are treasured in the Son. And just as I would never abandon my Son, nor will I abandon anyone who's in Christ. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things passed away, all things are new. That's the message of the resurrection. And it tells us this. Everything God demands, he supplies. Everything God demands, Christ supplies for us. God demands perfection, he gives us Christ as a gift. God says, "I'll not lower my standards, but I have one who kept the standard. Receive him, and I'll credit your account with all that he is in his death, his burial, and his resurrection." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this King, Jesus, and the gospel of salvation that says we have a substitute who atoned for sin. He died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He is raised from the dead, and we celebrate Him today. We celebrate Him. Lord, I pray for all under the sound of my voice that they would repent, change their minds, and turn to Christ, trusting only in Him and His finished work for us. Not His work alongside us, His work for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.